I want to draw your attention to one verse of Scripture that's found at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. From time to time in my travels, when I preach in various churches, little children, usually small ones anyhow, will ask me, as they do many preachers that are visiting, to sign their Bible. And I'm always very glad to do that. I don't get asked for my autograph very often. But I like to sign my name, and I always put a verse of Scripture underneath. The verse of Scripture that I always choose is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And so you might say it is a favorite verse of mine. It is a very simple text, and yet I do believe it to be one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture as far as its teaching is concerned. It's a straightforward statement of truth, but at the same time, it is one of the deepest as to its mystery. I think I'm right in saying that we have encompassed within the words of this text the very heart and soul and marrow of the gospel. It's a message of fundamental but infinite truth. It has been referred to in a number of different ways, but I like how one described it. He said it is a description of the greatest transaction of grace ever made, because it speaks of our sin being imputed to Christ. And at the same time, it speaks of Christ's righteousness being imputed unto us. The great preacher John Owen pointed out that there are three parties referred to in this text. It speaks of God the Father, because it says, "For He." And it speaks, secondly, of God the Son, "For He hath made Him to be sin." And then there's the third party in the text, God's own people, described in those words, "For us." For He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us, God's own people, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And furthermore, not only are there three parties in the text, God the Father, God the Son, God's own people, there are at least three truths recorded concerning each of these parties. There are, if you look closely at the text, three things about the Father. There are also three things concerning Christ. And there are three things recorded concerning God's people. Now, I propose not to deal with all of those today, but in the will of the Lord, we want to conduct a short series of messages based on this text. I want to expound this text, and I want to explore its teaching in regard to all three that I have mentioned. Three parties: God the Father, God the Son, and God's own people. And those three truths that are recorded concerning each of these parties. Now, first of all, I would have you this morning to examine with me the verse in relation to God the Father. We do learn here from these great words some very, very important truths about the Father, God the Father. First of all, I believe I'm right in saying that this text leads us to think of His unswerving justice. His unswerving justice. Notice again what it says. He, that is God, hath made Him, that's Christ, God the Son, to be sin for us. We're introduced here to the doctrine of sin. That evil thing, that wicked thing called sin, which gives us all so much trouble. It's mentioned in relation to Christ and in relation to the atonement. In short, sin is that which made the atonement necessary. It's sin that is the cause for Christ's death. It's because of sin that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. Look with me at those familiar words to many. Romans chapter 3. There the great doctrine of sin is expounded by the Apostle Paul. And verse 22 says at the end of the verse, "For there is no difference." Now I know that many would like to make a difference. And some people think that there is a difference where they are concerned. But the Scripture makes it clear, "For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short." And it literally means are constantly coming short of the glory of God. There's no difference. There's not one of us here this morning or one who would hear the sound of my voice who can say, "I'm different from everybody else where this is concerned." There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look at chapter 5 of Romans and verse number 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," and of course it's a reference there to Adam, as the context will later show, "and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that," or "for that, all have sinned." Now the question is, what is sin? You could ask someone a question, "Are you a sinner?" And they might answer in the affirmative, "Yes, I'm a sinner." And then you ask them, "Well, what is sin?" And they don't have a real definition for it. They don't know what it is. Well, as far as Scripture is concerned, and we've read Romans chapter 3, sin is a coming short of God's glory. It is, if you like, a failure to meet God's perfect standard. That's sin. But that's not the only angle from which we can approach the question, what is sin? Because, in a sense, that's a negative answer. It is a coming short. It is a failure to meet the mark. It's a failure to get to God's standard. So it is a coming short of God's glory. But if you go to 1 John, the epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, you'll see that there is an actual, if we could use the word, positive definition of sin. We've looked at the negative. It's a coming short. Now look here at what it says about the actual commission of sin. 1 John 3 verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now there's a biblical definition of sin. What is sin? It's a breaking of God's law. It's coming short of God's standard, but it is also a stepping over God's mark, over God's boundary line that He has set. It is going beyond the boundary that God has set. And on that basis, we're all sinners. We're rebels against God. We're lawbreakers. We have actually, in a positive way, broken the law of God. Though it's hard to use the word positive in relation to it. But also negatively, if you like, we have failed to meet God's standard of righteousness, which is perfection. That is God's demand. So therefore, your sin is not only what you do, your sin is what you are. You are a sinner. People often get this wrong. They think, "Well, now, because I do this, do that, and do the other thing, that's what makes me a sinner." No, it isn't. You do this, that, and the other, and you fail to do this, that, and the other, because you are a sinner. The nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. And so as we look at Scripture, and we've only looked at a couple of verses, we believe we're right in saying that man is guilty and must be punished for his law-breaking and for his failure to meet God's standard. His sin has to be punished. The sentence and the penalty must be carried out. And this is a matter of justice. God is a just God. He is a God of justice. He will not wink at sin. He will not overlook law breaking. He will not give a bye to those who come short of His standard. And the Scripture is very clear in every part on this doctrine. Let me just give you a smattering of texts that prove this. In Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 32 and verse 4, we read, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He." Just and right is He. That's our God. He's a God of justice. The prophet Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah 45, verse 21. At the end of that verse, it records, "And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior," and we will come to that later on, "a just God. There is none beside me." He's a God of justice. The psalmist speaks about this quality of God. He speaks about this attribute of God in Psalm 89 and verse 14. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." God is a God of justice. And if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 34, it records there very, very clearly the same great truth. Yet again, Moses says, Exodus 34 from verse 6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Now look at this. "And that will by no means clear the guilty." He's a God of justice. He is a God of infinite justice. And that is a most vital truth. The unswerving justice of God. Now that's a truth that's denied by many. With some people, their theology denies it. They don't want to think of a God who not only will punish sin, but who must punish sin because of His righteous and holy character, because of His justice. And those who have a light view of sin also have erroneous views of God's character. It's no surprise. You don't get the matter of sin right, you're not going to get the matter of God right, because of God's attitude to sin is such that if we have a right understanding of God, we'll have a right understanding of sin. Some years ago, and I remember reading in the newspaper that my mother-in-law used to receive, about a Methodist minister in the state of Iowa who had been stood down from his post because of the crime of attempted rape. He tried to rape a woman from the congregation. But what grieved me about the whole thing was that his superior came to speak to the congregation, and the report was in the newspaper, and he was quoted verbatim. He didn't say anything about the victim. He didn't say anything about the crime or the sin. All he did was to quote the verse, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." That's what he said to the congregation. Now we know that God is love. The Bible says it. But the same book of Scripture, 1 John, that says God is love, says earlier than that, God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. He's a holy and a just God who will not wink at sin. He won't wink at sin. He's not going to ignore it. He's not going to overlook it. Genesis 18 verse 25 records that great statement where when Abraham was praying about Lot in Sodom, he said, "That be far from thee, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the word judge is in capital letters. The first letter of it is in capitals. Shall not the judge, the great judge of all the earth, do right? And the answer to that is yes, he will do right. He is a God of unswerving justice. And our text makes that clear. He, God, hath made him to be sin. The theologian W.G.T. Shedd described God's justice like this. Justice is that phase of God's holiness which is seen in his treatment of the obedient and disobedient subjects of his government. It is that attribute whereby he gives to everyone what is due him. God of justice. He gives to everyone his due. And now this is God's justice in relation to his creatures. But of course God's justice also has an absolute quality. There is an infinite rectitude in the divine nature, in virtue of which God is infinitely righteous in himself. God does what he does because it is right. You know, people want to second guess God. They want to try to question God. But God does what he does because it's right. And he acts in accordance with his nature, which is absolutely holy. Therefore, as a just God, he must punish sin. I say, he must punish it. And what is the greatest demonstration of that truth? That God is just? It's Calvary. This is the greatest demonstration of the truth that God is just. For we are told in several scriptures about those whom God spared not because of their sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, for instance, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." We believe in that. That those rebels in heaven who sinned against God, they lost their place and were cast down to hell. God spared not the non-elect angels. And then verse 5 of 2 Peter 2 says, "And spared not the old world." That's talking about the antediluvian world, those who lived before the flood, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there you have it. God spared not the angels that sinned. There you have it. God spared not the old world. And as we go on, it says in Romans, in the chapter 11 and verse 21, that God spared not the natural branches. And it's talking there of Israel. It's talking there of the Old Testament people. God spared not the natural branches. And he warns the Gentiles, "Take heed lest he also spare not thee." Now think of this. God spared not the angels that sinned. God spared not the old world. God spared not the natural branches. But mystery of mystery. Romans chapter 8 verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What's the common denominator in all of these? What's the common denominator? Why was it that God spared not the angels? Because they sinned. Why was it that God spared not the old world? Because they were wicked. They sinned. Why did God spare not the natural branches, the Israelites? Because they sinned. Why did God spare not his own son? Oh, it's not because he sinned. But it's because he was bearing our sin. And in bearing our sin, God's unswerving justice visited that sin with wrath. God will, as a just God, always visit sin with wrath, even when that sin is borne on his holy person by his only begotten Son. That's what happened at the cross. God looked upon the Lord Jesus as he looked upon our sin. and being a God of unswerving justice, He poured out infinite wrath upon Him. You see, the justice of God demands payment for sin. The penalty must be exacted. I hear people talk about the death penalty in those states that have it. They'll say, well, you know, I don't believe in vengeance. It's nothing to do with vengeance. The death penalty has nothing to do with the family of the victim getting their own back. I'll tell you what it has to do with: justice. A life for a life. That's why I believe it's right, because God has established in His Word a system of justice where there is a fit punishment that is fit for the crime. Think about this. Because God is just and demands payment for sin, the penalty must be exacted. And Romans 1 verse 18 puts it like this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus was punished for sin because God is just. Unswervingly just. The fact is, you see, either the sinner must himself be punished, or else the sinner's substitute must be punished for him. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unswerving justice of God was fully satisfied. Payment for sin was made. And so we can read those great words again: a just God and a Savior. How can you have both? How can God be just and still be a Savior without denying His justice? Well, this is the Gospel. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Let's read verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That really means a mercy seat or a place of appeasement. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. And notice it. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Oh, God does not set aside His justice in order to show mercy. God upholds His justice and is able to show mercy because Christ died for our sins. Let me emphasize this. It's so very, very important. And often when a supposed gospel is preached, the idea is almost given that God just overlooks sin, that He just bypasses it, that He sort of circumvents His law in order to show mercy. He does nothing of the kind. I want to emphasize it strongly today. In salvation, our sin is not overlooked. Our sin is put away by a sacrifice which satisfies divine justice. He hath made Him to be sin for us. There you have the unswerving justice of God. And for those who die out of Christ, the justice of God demands that they will never be released from hell, because their sin is never paid for. God is a just God. But another vital truth concerning God the Father is this. We've talked about His unswerving justice. We have, I think, here His unmistakable sovereignty. Because it uses this great, what I call a family term. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. For us. This is a family text. There are many of them in the Bible. In Romans chapter 5, in talking about justification, Paul wrote, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down there in verse number 8, he says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10 of the same chapter, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And you go on in the book of Romans, chapter 8 again, from verse 32 that we read a moment or two ago, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now, who are these people? The us. Well, read on. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These are family references. Again, 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. It is a fact that God gave Christ to be sin for us, to be the substitute for his own elect people. They're described in a variety of ways. Matthew 1:21 declares, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people. Or as it is in John 10, verse 11, The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. His people, the sheep. They're described in Ephesians 5:25 as the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now what God does, he does in absolute sovereignty. There is nothing outside of God which compels him or forces him to do anything that he does. The Lord, the psalmist says, the Lord is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. It's not for you and I to question God or to second guess God or to say, well, if I were God, I would do this or that. You're not God. And I'm not God. God is God. And we must allow Him to be God. Psalm 135, verse 6 is the verse I was thinking about there. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Now, what's the reason that many balk at the doctrines of election and predestination? Why do they hate it so? Well, let me suggest that it is because they are trying to measure God by their own yardstick. They want to think of a God who acts according to the way that they think He should. But remember, the Scripture talks about the Lord in this way, Ephesians 1 verse 11, One who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The Bible clearly teaches the truth of God's sovereignty. And it's not, as many would have it, sovereignty over everything else except salvation. You know, I get somewhat amused at some who will talk about this sovereign God, and then whenever we get to talking about salvation, all of a sudden, man's almighty free will takes preeminence over God. And God is thwarted. And God is stymied by man. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign in salvation as well as in all other areas that we can imagine or that we can't imagine. And we need to be clear in this vital area, if we're going to have a proper view of God's sovereignty, we need to recognize the sinnership of all men. Before we consider the atonement offered for God's elect, we have to establish two facts concerning man in sin. First of all, why man is a sinner, and secondly, what man is as a sinner. And that will help us. Well, let me answer the first one. Why is man a sinner? Simply, man is a sinner by his own choice. In Adam, none of us are forced to sin. We're not compelled by some outside power to sin. It's our own choice that we sin. And we made that choice in Adam according to Romans 5 verse 12. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we must establish, first off, that the reason why man is lost and undone is not because of God, but it's his own fault. The Scripture puts it like this: God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. It's not God's fault that you're a sinner. It's your own fault. You're lost and undone by your own fault. And therefore, God is not obligated to save you or me or anyone else. I hear people say sometimes, "Oh, but everyone deserves a chance to be saved." Where do you read that in the Bible? I have never read that anywhere in Scripture, that everyone deserves to be saved and that everyone deserves to hear the gospel. I read the contrary. I read that everyone deserves eternal wrath, that everyone deserves eternal punishment, that we deserve hell for all eternity. And if all men went to hell in their sins, not one of them could argue with God about it. Not one. Why man is a sinner? It's his own fault. Secondly, what has man become as a sinner? Well, he's become, by his own act, dead spiritually. He's lost the ability to choose right and to choose good. He cannot and he will not come to God for life. And I want to tell you something. Your inability is your unwillingness to come. People often say, "Well, I can't come to Christ." No, you won't come to Christ. That's the reality. Jesus said in John 5, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." I hear people using inability as an excuse to remain in their sins, as if it's God's fault that they're not saved. It's not God's fault that you're not saved. It's your fault. Let me make that very clear. Oh, but we're dead spiritually. That's right. We've lost the ability to choose right and to choose God. That's right. We cannot and will not come to God for life. And so that brings us to the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation. Here we have all mankind in Adam lost and under the curse. God is not obliged to save any of them. None of them, not one, has any claim whatsoever to his mercy or favor. But yet in pure mercy, out of that mass of fallen humanity, he chooses a people for himself. They don't deserve to be saved. Like any of the rest, they deserve hell. But he chooses them for himself and he gives them in covenant to Christ. And you read about that in John 17, in the great prayer of our Savior, "Thine they were and thou gavest them me." And Christ promised to redeem them unto himself by becoming a man and dying in their place, by living the life that they could never live in obedience to God's law, by dying and suffering the penalty of the law that they had broken. And that same people who the Scripture describes in Revelation as a multitude that no man could number, that same people he promises to bring unto the Father by his Spirit, working faith and repentance in their hearts by the miracle of regeneration. And we this morning who are saved can only marvel at the truth of God's election. We can only stand back and put our hands over our mouths and say we love him because he first loved us. What an amazing display of grace that God should save any. My question is not, as it is with many, why doesn't God save everybody? No, that's not the right way to come at the question. The way to come at it is, why does God save anyone? Why does God bother to save any of us? And yet he does. He is a God of unmistakable sovereignty, sovereign in salvation. But thirdly and lastly, following on from this great truth is this fact that is outlined in our text. We have here the truth of the Father and his unmerited grace. His unmerited grace. And I want to emphasize that. It is unmerited favor. Listen to the verse, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul is writing to Christian people. Here's what he says: "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit," and in that instance, I believe it's talking about regeneration, "and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of God, yes. It's all of grace, yes. And as a believer, I can rejoice that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. His unmerited grace. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Tell me, what caused God to do that? What was it that made God make Christ sin for us? Divine grace. Divine mercy. Unmerited grace is the answer. And that grace can only operate where there is the satisfaction of divine justice. And this text, 2 Corinthians 5:21, shows us what God's grace has done because His justice is satisfied. The grace of God operates where His justice is satisfied. He made Christ to be sin for us. Even though He knew no sin, He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Grace is, by its very definition, the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of Almighty God. If God gave us grace in exchange for something else, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a barter. It would be an exchange. God does not give you grace in exchange for your repentance. God doesn't give you grace in exchange for your mourning over sin. He doesn't give you grace in exchange for your faith. Now, don't get me wrong. God doesn't save any without repentance. And He doesn't save any without faith. But it's not because of your faith, and it's not because of your repentance. Where is the merit? The merit is all in Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. Such a simple text, isn't it? For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wasn't it Paul, the same writer, who said, I am what I am by the grace of God? Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. It's grace that has made us what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that says, no works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. It's not of works. Salvation is that which God freely bestows upon us as sinners. In Christ we're made righteous so that we can sing, only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. You know what the sinner's only hope for heaven is? God's free grace. I read of an old Puritan who said that at the end of his life he was going to gather up all his good works and he was going to gather up all his evil works. He was going to tie them in a bundle and throw them overboard and just float to glory on the plank of free grace. And that's a very good way of putting it. God's free grace is the sinner's only hope for heaven. Our God is a just God, yes. But I'm glad He's a gracious God. A just God and a Savior. A just God and a Savior. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace. But you know, grace is more than free, unmerited, undeserved favor. It's undeserved and unmerited favor bestowed upon those who are positively deserving of wrath. That's what makes it so wonderful. It's not that we don't just deserve God's mercy. It is that we actually deserve His wrath. We deserve to go to hell. We are positively deserving of the eternal wrath of God to be poured out upon us. And yet God in mercy saves us by Christ. A great old Scottish preacher called Hugh Martin, who wrote a classic work on the atonement, rendered this text in 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the following way: "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He wasn't changing the text. He wasn't trying to add to the text. But he was adding light upon what's already in the text. This is what God is saying. Christ knew no sin, but we knew no righteousness. We were absolutely devoid of holiness and righteousness. Devoid of it. And yet, we are made, we're constituted the righteousness of God in Christ. This is grace indeed, isn't it? The Father has done some things. The Father has made Christ to be sin for us. That's the greatest thing He's ever done. He made His only begotten Son to be sin for us. And it doesn't just mean, as some will translate it, that He was made a sin offering for us. It includes that, but that's not all that's within it. It's more than that. He hath made Him to be sin for us. You know, I would be afraid to write that. But that's the Holy Spirit who has written that. He who knew no sin, never had any sin, He never did any sin. He said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in Me." The Bible tells us He was made sin for us. For us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That holy robe that He wears could be worn by us, so that as He is, so are we in this world. That's the wonderful truth of justification. And we'll be speaking more of that in the next message in the will of God. Let us remind ourselves often of what it is that God has saved us from, but also what it is that God has made us in Christ. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. May we ascribe all that we are, all that we have, all that we hope for to the grace of God. For that is the true source to which we must look. That is our only hope of heaven. It is the unmerited grace of a faithful God. May the Lord enable us today to trust Him for His name's sake. Amen.